Nobody gets through life without being hurt. It could be a careless remark of a friend, or maybe not a friend. It could be neglect of someone who means well and just doesn't know how to properly act. It could be maybe a spiteful attack from somebody that just doesn't like you. But we are going to go through times of being hurt. Sure as life, there's going to be pain in our lives. Regardless of your age or social status, regardless of how much money you have or don't have, regardless of whether you're working every day or keeping a home, you're going to have problems with being hurt. If you've suffered the unhappiness of a bad marriage, or if you've had a situation where maybe someone's unfaithful in a relationship, you know, it feels like they have pain. If you've had parents that maybe weren't good parents, there's not a real good instruction book except the Bible for parenting, so maybe you've had that happen in your life. And I know in my own case, I married young. I married at 19. I was just a pup. I was a very, very young 19-year-old. And I married a girl who didn't know how to be faithful. So I got hurt over and over again very badly. And what that did was made me very resentful, but it also made me want to escape. And I escaped to the drug world. I spent several years putting a needle in my arm so I wouldn't have to feel the pain. And when the Lord cleaned me up, I found something interesting. I didn't have to use the drugs, but nothing else had changed. Now, you can say, well, just come to the Lord, that'll be fine. I was a believer. I had given up the drugs for Him. I told Him that I wanted Him in my life totally. I was involved in church every week I'd go. I was an elder in one church. I was a deacon in another. Constantly involved. But you know what? There was still something there from all of that pain I had in the past. And sometimes the pain we feel isn't even real pain. Sometimes it's something that just kind of a part of our imagination. There's a story I like to tell about this traveling person that rented a car and he's traveling across this rather rural area, kind of like Shelton, only maybe a little worse. And as he's driving, he has a flat tire. So he says, oh, man, it's dark at 9. There is this little bit of the moon going, so that's okay, but what am I going to do? So he gets the trunk of this rented car, and he finds a spare. He says, great, there's a spare tire. He keeps on digging. There's no jack. What's he going to do? He looks off in the distance, and there's maybe a farmhouse. There's a light. And he knows if he can walk to that light, they might have a jack. So he begins to walk off to maybe his salvation, maybe not. And as he gets closer and closer, he's playing over his mind, you know, that's probably a farmer. Farmers get up really early in the morning. It's late at night. If I wake that farmer up, he's going to probably have a pitchfork after me, maybe worse. And as he's going, he's just kind of rehearsing what might happen. When he finally gets to the farmhouse, he knocks on the door, and the farmer sticks his head out. Yes, young man, can I help you? The guy says, yeah, you can keep your stupid jack. And he goes home. Well, you know, that may seem a little extreme, but haven't we all done something similar? Today I walked into the room, and Bruce was just kind of playing. He said, oh, that's Robin. Better stop talking about him. You know, he was just joking, but that's happened to us, hasn't it? We've gone into a room, and all of a sudden it gets quiet. Yeah. Are they talking about us? Did they say something that maybe wasn't real nice? Why don't they like us? And of course, we build up resentment from it. Maybe we've had a message from the boss, come and see me right away. And we build up all these things that might be. Why? Because we've got fear. But that's just human nature. It says in Job 5:7, the author says, man is born to trouble. And then Jesus says in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. And he goes on to say, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Now, you know, there's another verse that I kind of knock my head against because I don't really understand it. It's in James 1, starting in verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Wait a second. Trials? Count it joy? That's what it says in the Word. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. when you're offended and hurt, you've got a couple choices you can make. You can, first off, respond like an angry person, and maybe, if it was the old life, curse the person out or get back at him or doing something like that. Or you can kind of work through and say, I wonder if I misunderstood them. Maybe go back and ask what was really being said. Or you can do like most of us do. It's the most socially acceptable thing. We stuff it, right? And many of us are very, very good at stuffing. Stuffing is great for sausage. It's not so good for hurts, right? So when you have a hurt and you stuff it and you stuff it and you stuff it, you know, you can take even things that are not explosive like flour and you can put it in a container and pressurize it and it'll blow up. It'll be explosive. That's what happens with us. And even though the last response seems like it might be the most acceptable to others, it brings results that last well after the initial pain is gone. It's a story of two monks. These two monks are walking to another town to try and help bring in the crop. And as they get closer to a little stream, there's a woman there, and she's just distraught. And they ask her what's wrong. She says, well, I'm an old woman, and I want to cross the stream, and I can't cross. There's no bridge. So the two monks said, well, we can take you across. So they cross their arms, and they carry her across the stream. And then she goes on her way. A little while later, as they're walking along, the second monk says, oh, you know, I wish you hadn't offered to carry across the stream. My back hurts. And it's because we had to pick up that woman. And another few miles down the road, he's saying again, you know, look at my clothes. I'm all dirty and nasty because we had to pick up that silly woman and carry her across the stream. And I'm hurting so bad I can barely even walk. And he basically growls on the ground a little bit. And the first monk looks at him and says, you know, you're hurting and I'm not. Do you know why? And the second monk says, well, no, I don't. The first monk says, well, I set the woman down 5 miles ago. You're still carrying her. Don't we do that with our troubles sometimes? We can let things go. If we can somehow work through them and forgive them, we're not carrying that burden around anymore. But sometimes, especially with our families, we like to be like that second monk who thinks about, oh, I got hurt so badly. And sometimes we want to get the upper hand or maybe make someone feel sorry for us. You know, I was so abused and I was so... And we bring it up again. We relive the event over and over again. When you're offended or disappointed by others and you allow the hurt to germinate in your heart, bitterness and resentment will take root. And it's sometimes tempting to hold on to things. I've known people that actually would get energy from their anger. I was one of them. And as you got into a situation that was kind of bad, you'd pull out the anger tool because you had that just a right back there waiting to come out. There was a fellow who came to our recovery group probably 5 years ago. At the other church. His name was Tom. And Tom had a lot of problems. We didn't know what they all were. But as we left, it's kind of common for us to say, hey, I love you, brother. Someone said that to Tom. And Tom just rankled at that. He said, oh, I know a lot about love. Love's like my grandmother. He started to share. He showed us his back. He had welts on his back. He's about my age, so it's probably 50, 60 years ago this happened. But he said that when he was 5 years old, his grandmother would discipline him by beating him over the backside with a hot coat hanger wire. She'd put it on the gas stove and heat it up till it was red hot and beat him. Now, this fella has never had a relationship of any depth. He's never had a friend. I've got five men that I can call on day or night. I call them my accountability partners, but they're men that I can tell anything to, and they'll tell anything they need to me. If I'm messing up, they're there. They're going to say, Robin, think about this. They've never had that. Never a good fishing buddy. Never a relationship with a woman more than just a one-night stand. Oh, lots of times we go into the bar. You know, 2 o'clock, they tell me everybody in the bar looks a whole lot better than they did earlier in the night. But it's the same thing. You wake up and what did I just do? There's no depth. It's just superficial. That's all he's ever had. Why? Because long after his grandmother had died, he is still reliving that hurt. Now, did he deserve to have a resentment? Oh, yeah. I mean, he was badly hurt. It was a terrible thing. My grandmother, she's a big woman. She wore, I guess they call it muumuu back then, but it was a large dress, a big cotton dress. And if you'd be hurt, you'd run up to her with your boo-boo knee or whatever, and she'd put her arms around you, and in Granny's arms, there was not a problem in the world. And usually it was followed by a sticky bun, usually warm because she'd just made them that day. That's my vision of Grandma, but that's the kind of Grandma he had, just the total opposite. And his mom, she used to pan hot water on his hands if it take anything wasn't his. So terribly abused. But he's letting things that happened all those years ago affect his life. So let's take a look at resentments and bitterness for a second. Resentments are caused by burying our hurts, so they're always right below the surface. Resentments is really a mental process. With a resentment, we repeatedly replay an event, a feeling, over and over again. Something that angers us. And with resentment, we re-experience and relive the thing time and time again. And if you do something over and over again, it's going to keep on affecting you until you stop it. Sometimes we cling to the, you don't need to be right. And it doesn't matter how much it hurt us, I have to be right. Which means they were wrong. Sometimes not the case, but we have this need somehow to do that. Even after we accept the Lord as Savior and try to follow His will for us in other areas of our life, we can wrongly cling to this anger and the energy we get from the resentment's constant restirring. And it's important that we work through our negative feelings by talking about them and by going to the Lord with them, because if we don't, we're going to act out on them destructively. A few years ago, the church we were going to had a picnic out at Simpson Lake, or at Mason Lake, rather, at Simpson Pavilion. They've got a really nice picnic area there. And we were asked if we'd go out to the barbecue pit and get it started ahead of time. Now, that pit is about 4 feet by 8 feet. It is a huge barbecue pit. Love to have half that size at home. But they gave us a bunch of bags of charcoal and one can of fluid. And we went out there thinking, oh, this is going to be a pretty big chore. This is a huge, huge fire pit. And when we got there, first thing I did is I picked up the racks. They have a way to lift them. And I poked at some of the ashes to try and flatten them out. And I realized that right below the ashes were hot coals. Turned out that the party before us that night had been barbecuing. And even though it was, 12, 15 hours later that we came there, those coals were still hot. It's a little bit of poking. So resentment's like, just needs a little poking because it's already hot under the surface. And it's going to affect our lives in negative ways if we don't deal with it. Bitterness is an irritated spirit. Animosity, entrenched resentment, harsh, unloving opinions of others involves keeping a record of how I've been treated, how I've been slighted, so we can go back and relive the situation. In fact, the Greek word that's used sometimes for resentment, or I'm sorry, for bitterness, is actually a word that means to keep an account. It's like an accounting term, where you keep a ledger of what was going on. And that's what bitterness does. It lets us keep an account, a record of it. The word resentment actually comes from the Greek word, I'm sorry, the Latin word, that means to, of course, re, so do something over again, and feel. So it's re-feeling and re-feeling. Bitterness can also hurt our relationships at home, at work. They can hurt our relationships right here in the church. In fact, if there's bitterness in a church, it will eventually either have to be rooted out or it can destroy it. You see, you can't hold a grudge without talking about it. You've got to tell somebody, hey, do you know how so-and-so treated me? And it just has to be kept on because that's how grudges are. So actually, a bad attitude and resentment and bitterness in a church can kill the church body. I never want that to happen. You know, God's bride is a pretty special thing. I want to make sure we always honor her, and that's honoring each of us. You've probably seen the movie Forrest Gump years and years ago. There's a particular scene that was interesting. Forrest and Jenny are walking, and he's talking about how they always like these long walks. And it's in the town where she grew up. And at one point, she reaches an area where we can see her childhood home. And you can see the color drain from her face. And as she walks towards that childhood home, very much on a mission, she picks up a whole bunch of rocks and starts pelting the house with rocks and just pelting her out, just throwing them and throwing them until she finally collapses in despair. It's the house where she had been abused very badly by her father. And Forrest comes up next to her and says, "Sometimes there just aren't enough rocks." There are never going to be enough rocks. We're all wounded, mistreated at some point in our lives. Everyone has to guard against bitterness creeping into our hearts. So many times in life we have the potential of being poisoned by bitterness if we let it get hold. Unresolved family problems, marriage difficulties, rejection, past abuses. These are things that you've got every right in the world's eye to be upset about. And if you're to tell this to a person, "Oh, yeah, man, I feel so bad for you." But you know what? God says it happened. Don't let it ruin your future. So what's his cure? His prescription is always the same. If you had a prescription pad, it'd always say the same thing on it. Forgiveness. We're not going to be free. We're not going to have peace. We're not going to be free of the bitterness and the resentments until we forgive. Now, God forgives and forgets sin. But for us, that's probably a little bit hard sometimes. Essentially, we have to rely on Him. There are times we just feel like we can't possibly forgive that situation. But God will help us to do it. I thought that I was going to hate my first wife forever. And it was 11 years ago that Lauren and I started working in the recovery program. And I can honestly say that I have no ill feelings for any of the folks I've known in the past, including that first wife. Why? Because God's taken that away, and I'm now a free man. I don't have to relive all of that pain. I can bring it up in a time like this to help others, but I don't live there anymore. And she went home many years ago, hopefully to the Lord, but I don't have any regret, any problem with what went on. It happened. I'm not going to deny it happened, but I've been able to move past it by the grace of God. When we forgive another person, we no longer allow their behavior to cause us anger, pain, and bitterness, or resentment. We become free. And it's that freedom that allows us to live a better tomorrow and a better today. Or we can hold on to resentment and live that pain over and over again. Anger is a poisonous emotion that comes from being hurt. Lauren can tell you I was a very angry person for many years. I'd use this one-size-fits-all tool called anger. Didn't matter what was going on. I had a solution for it. I get angry. And because of it, I hurt my family, my friends, my coworkers. I had employees that were hurt by it. Not a good thing. And I found that by letting God deal with that pain, I'm not that kind of person anymore. Think of forgiveness as a gift that you give yourself. It's not so much for the other person. That doesn't matter. In fact, my first wife never knew that I had forgiven her for all the things were done. I'm not sure she even knew that I was, suffering pain from it. But she never knew. But the gift was when I gave myself. And that's something, if you've got any kind of resentments or bitterness in your heart about anything, the gift is going to be your gift when you forgive. Now, there's important things to remember about forgiveness. First off, forgiving another person does not mean you're never going to feel the pain or remember the hurt again. You'll eventually be walking through a situation and all of a sudden you'll have a reminder of what happened. But instead of remembering it with anger and pain, you can remember it with forgiveness. And forgiveness is not about right or wrong. Forgiveness isn't about saying, okay, it was justified or I was a part at fault for it. And this is something we really deal with a lot in recovery with women who have been abused as children. And I can't tell you how much that must hurt to have lost that portion of their childhood. But I know it's real. And I know that pain is something that they really need to be free from. So if that's the kind of situation you've had, or you know someone who's had that kind of pain, you might suggest they write a letter to the abuser. And in that letter, put down all of the things that happened and how bad it hurt and how much you were destroyed by it. And then have them put it in an envelope and address it. And then, maybe with a sponsor, maybe with an accountability partner, have them burn it. You see, you never have to be associated with the people that have hurt you again if you don't choose to do so. But you'll find that that is the kind of healing you need. That's something that will allow you to be free of that. And I've seen women do that with Lauren and others that really have gotten freedom from that past, that terrible past. When you forgive another, it does not mean you're going to continue the relationship with them. That's another choice altogether. But it does mean you're not going to continue to have the pain. You're not going to continue to hold that flaming ember just below the surface. And forgiveness can only take place because of God forgiving us first. You see, He's given us this gift of forgiveness for our souls, for ourself. And if we hadn't ever been forgiven, we wouldn't know how to forgive anybody else. But He has done that. He has forgiven each one of us. And He wants us to be able to forgive others. And we can do it through His help. Listen to what the Scriptures say. Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Then Galatians 5:22. When the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in you: joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here there is no conflict with the law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have nailed their passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified them there. If we're living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited, irritate one another, or be jealous for one another. And then Matthew 6:14-15, and this is an important one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I want the Lord to forgive my sins, but that means I've got to do the same for others. So what are the steps? Well, first off, identify areas of bitterness and resentment in your life. It says in Jeremiah 6:14, you can't heal a wound by saying it's not there. So you've got to identify, you've got to search your life and say, okay, where do I have things that I'm really upset? Where's your bitterness? Where's that root that's out there? It might be something way back in your past, but you need to remember it enough that you can deal with it. And then you need to confess that as sin. You need to realize that it is not what God wants for you. It's the exact opposite of what He wants. Admit or own the problems. We have to admit that we've been defeated by a force that's beyond our control. And then a force that's brought us nothing but pain and degradation. And we need help in dealing with that force. Number three, we need to ask for and accept God's help in dealing with our feelings. We must completely accept the fact that we can't deal with it ourselves. We have to allow Him to deal with it. There's two jobs. There's God's job and my job. My job is to allow Him in to do the forgiving. His job is to do the actual work itself. And I can't do His, and He won't do mine. But He's not going to come in unless I allow Him to. Some of you notice I have a little tablet that I use, a little computer tablet. And it's an operating system that's not the same Windows type that I had before. It's actually an Android system. And when I got it, there was no Bible on it. So I wanted to put the Bible on some other stuff. And I was really kind of shocked, because when I tapped the location and started to download, it said, this program wants to make changes to bing, 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 bing. Does it have your permission? Now, wow, that is just like God. God wants to make changes in our heart. Does He have our permission? He's not going to come in and do it unless we say, Lord, I want You to make those changes. If we still want to harbor a grudge, guess what? He will let us do it. It's not what He wants, but He's not going to come in and do it unless we give Him permission. Our minds can easily take us back to the past again. In fact, one of our greatest spiritual battles will be fought in their minds. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So we have to submit not only our resentments and our bitterness, but also we have to submit our entire minds to Him, our entire thought process to Him, so that we don't drift back into that old life. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, we find that the work of forgiveness has to be done over and over again. We forgive, we mortify our resentment. A week later, some chain of thought carries us back to the original offense, and we discover that old resentment blazing away as if nothing had been done to it at all, and we have to forgive again. You know, we also need to trust in the goodness of God. We need to remember that He says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. If He says in His Word, guess what? We can trust it. So the bad things that happened in the past, you can use for good in the future. We've had a couple of folks in jail that were basically there for bogus reasons, things that were not really appropriate, they got charged for. One of our associate leaders. And she could have very easily had a resentment against what was going on. But she didn't see the big picture until we pointed it out to her. While she was in prison, she ended up taking many women under her wing, having them break out of Wicca and learn about the Lord. And many of them are Christians today because she went on a false charge to prison to be used by God. So she could resent that, she could hate it, she could be all upset about it and say, God, you've never been good to me, so I'm going to leave right now. And she's chosen no, she's going to see the good purpose that God has taken out of that. I also am going to suggest that you join with others in a support and accountability group. It might be one of the harvest groups we have on Thursday nights. It might be a group of guys you get together just in, you know, if you got friends that get together for coffee or whatever, let that be your accountability team. Men that are like-minded, men that are also believers, women that are other also believers. It's got to be the same gender if you're going to have an accountability partner. So if you've got a team, you may, out of that team, have several that you can actually call accountability partners because of the same gender. But be in a support group of some sort. And I've prepared a handout that that actually you can use, and what did I just have you pass those out as you would. In this handout, a lot of the stuff that I've talked about today, please at least take one each. If you have someone else who might be dealing with it, take a couple. I've got lots of them there. And my suggestion is that if you read through it and it makes sense, there's actually a prayer. And that prayer is a prayer for deliverance. And you can use that prayer to confess your bitterness to the Lord and let Him help you with it. There's also a declaration of freedom. You know, a lot of times we can be baffled by something until we take a stand and say, I declare this is how it's going to be. And there's a declaration of freedom in the back, and a place for you to sign it and date it, and also a place for you to put down the person you're going to be held accountable to make sure you're on track. Again, an accountability person always has to be the same gender. Now, a lot of these things we've discussed tonight, we actually cover in a recovery program downstairs every week. This is material that has helped many that had addictions as well as those who have never had an addiction of any sort. So if you have other issues, or this is an issue you'd like to really deal with, you're welcome to come down every Sunday at 3 o'clock downstairs. It's a good time. We have a lot of fun, a lot of good people down there. I want to close with a letter. It's actually from the book Life on the Edge by Dr. James Dobson. It's a powerful story. I'd like to conclude with it this evening. The hospital was unusually dark. I'm sorry, unusually quiet that bleak January evening. Quiet and still, like the year before a storm. I stood in the nurse's station on the 7th floor and glanced at the clock. It was 9 p.m. I threw a stethoscope around my neck and headed for room 712, the last room in the hall. Room 712 had a new patient, Mr. Williams. A man all alone. A man strangely silent about his family. And as I entered the room, Mr. Williams looked up eagerly, but dropped his eyes as he saw it was just me, his nurse. I pressed the stethoscope over his chest and listened. Strong, slow, even beating. It's just what I wanted to hear. There seemed a little indication that he had suffered a slight heart attack a few hours earlier. He looked up from his starched white bed. "Nurse, would you?" He hesitated, tears filling his eyes. Once before, he started asking me a question, but changed his mind. I touched his hand, waiting. "Nurse, would you call my daughter? Tell her I've had a heart attack, a slight one. You see, I live alone, and my daughter's the only family I have." His respiration suddenly speeded up. I turned up his nasal oxygen to 8 liters a minute. "Of course I'll call her," I said, studying his face. He gripped the sheets and pulled himself forward, his face tense with urgency. "Will you call her right away, as soon as you can?" He was breathing fast, too fast. "I'll call her the very first thing," I said, patting his shoulder. I flipped off the light. He closed his eyes, such young blue eyes in his 50-year-old face. Room 712 was dark except for a faint nightlight under the sink. Oxygen gurgled in the green tubes above his bed. Reluctant to leave, I moved through the shadowy silence to the window. The panes were cold. Below, a foggy mist curled through the hospital parking lot. "Nurse," he called, "could you give me a pencil and paper?" I dug a scrap of yellow paper and a pen from my pocket and set it on the bedside table. I walked back to the nurse's station and sat in a squeaky swivel chair by the phone. Mr. Williams' daughter was listed on his chart as next of kin. I got a number from information and dialed. Her soft voice answered. "Jeannie, this is Sue Kidd, a registered nurse at the hospital. I'm calling about your father. He was admitted tonight with a slight heart attack." "No," she screamed into the phone, startling me. "He's not dying, is he?" "His condition is stable at the moment," I said, trying hard to sound convincing. Silence. I bit my lip. "You must not let him die," she said. Her voice was so utterly compelling that my hand trembled on the phone. "He's getting the best possible care." "But you don't understand," she pleaded. "My daddy and I haven't spoken since my 21st birthday. We had a fight over a boyfriend. I ran out of the house. I haven't been back. All those months I wanted to go to him and ask for forgiveness. The last thing I said to him was, 'I hate you.'" Her voice cracked, and I heard her heave great agonizing sobs. I sat listening, tears burning my eyes, a father and a daughter so lost to each other. Then I was thinking of my own father, many miles away. It had been so long since I had said, "I love you." As Janie struggled to control her tears, I breathed a prayer. "Please, God, let this daughter find forgiveness." "I'm coming now. I'll be there in 30 minutes," she said. Click. She had hung up. I tried to busy myself with a stack of charts on the desk. I couldn't concentrate. Room 712. I knew I had to get back to 712. I hurried down the hall, nearly in a run. I opened the door. Mr. Williams lay unmoving. I reached for his pulse. There was none. "Code 99, room 712. Code 99, stat." The alert was shearing through the hospital within seconds after I called the switchboard through the intercom by the bed. Mr. Williams had a cardiac arrest. With lightning speed, I leveled the bed and bent over his mouth, breathing into his lungs. I positioned my hands over his chest and compressed. 1, 2, 3. I tried to count. At 15, I moved back to his mouth and breathed as deeply as I could. Where was help? Again, I compressed and breathed. He could not die. Oh, God, I prayed. His daughter's coming. Don't let it end this way. The door burst open. Doctors and nurses poured into the room, pushing an emergency cart. A doctor took over the manual compression of the heart. A tube was inserted in his mouth as an airway. Nurses plunged syringes of medicine into the intravenous tubing. I connected a heart monitor. Nothing. Not a beat. My own heart pounded. God, don't let it end like this. Not in bitterness and hatred. His daughter's coming. Let her find peace. Stand back, cried a doctor. I handed him the paddles with electrical shock to the heart. He placed them on Mr. Williams' chest. Over and over we tried, but nothing. No response. Mr. Williams was dead. A nurse unplugged the oxygen. One by one, they left, grim and silent. How could this happen? How? I stood by his bed, stunned. A cold wind rattled the window, pelting the panes with snow. Outside, everywhere, seemed a bed of blackness, cold and dark. How could I face his daughter? When I left the room, I saw her against a wall by a water fountain. A doctor who had been inside 712 only moments before stood at her side, talking to her, gripping her elbow. Then he moved on, leaving her slumped against the wall. such pathetic hurt reflected from her face, such wounded eyes. She knew. The doctor had told her that her father was gone. I took her hand and led her into the nurse's lounge. We sat on little green stools, neither saying a word. She stared straight ahead at the pharmaceutical calendar, glass-faced, almost breakable-looking. "Janie, I'm so, so sorry," I said. It was pitifully inadequate. "I never hated him, you know. I loved him." She said, "God, please help her," I thought. Suddenly she whirled toward me. "I want to see him." My first thought was, why put yourself through more pain? Seeing him will only make it worse. But I got up and wrapped my arm around her. We walked slowly down corridor 712. Outside the door, I squeezed her hand, wishing she would change her mind about going inside. She pushed open the door. We moved to the bed, huddled together, taking small steps in unison. Janie leaned over the bed and buried her face in the sheets. I tried not to look at her at this sad, sad goodbye. I backed up against the bedside table. My hand fell upon a scrap of yellow paper. I picked it up. It read, "My dearest Janie, I forgive you. I pray you will also forgive me. I know that you love me. I love you too. Daddy." The note was shaking in my hands as I thrust it towards Janie. She read it once, then twice. Her tormented face grew radiant. Peace began to glisten in her eyes. She hugged that scrap of paper to her breast. "Thank you, God," I whispered as I looked up the window. A few crystal stars blinked through the blackness. A snowflake hit the window and melted away, gone forever. Life seems as fragile as that snowflake on the window. But thank you, God, that relationships sometimes as fragile as snowflakes and they mended together again. But there's not a moment to spare. I crept from the room and hurried to the phone. I would call my father. I would say, "I love you." Friends, if you've accepted God's forgiveness, then why are you harboring deadly bitterness in your soul? Do you need to do business with God this evening? Do you need to reach out and make a phone call? Is there something you need to ask forgiveness of or to forgive? Make it tonight before it's too late.